ago. I know you're like me. You want your song to ever be about Jesus. This morning, I've asked Cardboard Art to make an appearance. We get Cardboard Art out every now and then. He actually helped us move from the Southside Christian all the way down here. And by the way, this is not like the Post-its of praise that we had, you know, where we come up and stick Post-it notes. We're not going to do that to Cardboard Art. Now, what this is, I've been thinking about this whole question about identity and what makes us who we are, what defines us, where does my core identity come from? And it occurred to me that most of us have long lists of labels that we piece together an identity from. Like, who are you? Well, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, blue collar, white collar. I've got Art down here as white collar, but he actually is wearing a blue collar. And, you know, no collar, middle class, conservative, liberal, Democrat, Republican, independent, Tea Party, educated. I got Art as educated. He went to vet school and seminary, so, you know, there you go. He knows how to work with us. you know, intellectual, artsy, athletic, reformed, Arminian, huh? You know, I got him as partially reformed here, kind of reformed. Mac user, PC, he's a PC user, and that's just what we have here in this environment. Married, he's married. Husband, father, grandpa, he's, I had him down as tall, but actually he's not much taller than me. He's a golfer. Some of you might be scrapbookers or book readers or don't read her at all. Math and science person, that was Art. Some people are English, history kinds of people. Left-handed, right-handed, you can see. You know, we could go on. It's a long list of labels that we stick on ourselves to define ourselves. And there's a whole lot more. I mean, personality differences like fast-paced, he's faster-paced and slower-paced. Some are task-oriented. Some people are more relationally focused, that kind of thing. All kinds of social, economic, educational, political, theological differences. We're different, and we tend to piece an identity of ourselves together from the composite of all the labels. And occasionally, you know, one of these will take prominence or may take prominence over all the others. And again, we end up thinking that those are the things that define us. I'm not saying the labels are bad. We are different. I mean, if we had a cardboard Chris up here, I mean, not only would it look different, he'd be a whole lot more hip looking, you know, and closed than me and Art, but we're different. But as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't define ourselves by our differences. And equally important is that we have to be careful that our differences don't divide us. And that's what Paul's going to talk to us about, the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you are turning, let me just tell you that Karen and I are going to be able to take our Holy Land trip that you gifted us in our 10th year anniversary here in our 15th year that will start in October. So we're really excited about that. But we're not just going to go ourselves. We're going to take a group. A friend of mine that goes all the way back to seminary, one of my closest friends all through the years, Michael Easley, has been like 10 times. And so his church, the church he serves in Nashville, he's a teaching pastor there who's president of Moody Bible College. They're going to go with us. So he's going to take a bus, and I think he can get 50 on his bus, and we can get 50 on our bus. And we actually already, we got 30 already signed up. So if you're interested in going, it's going to be in the spring. The dates are March 29th through April the 9th. We'll be on the ground there 9 days. And there's brochures at the information centers, and there's also information on the website. All right. Now to Corinth, which is not in the Holy Land of Israel, but in Corinth, we've started a new series in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth that we're entitling Gospel-Shaped Community. By way of review, Paul is writing this letter to a church that is an absolute mess. They're a mess theologically, they're a mess morally, they're a mess. Relationally, they're a mess. Spiritually, church has big problems. It's full of factions and pride and immaturity. Christians are suing each other. They're living sexually immoral lifestyles like people who don't know God. Some are getting drunk at communion. Some think that because they have certain spiritual gifts that they're superior to other Christians with lesser gifts. And some are even denying the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, it's just a mess. But when you begin this letter, you start to read it. What blows your mind is what Paul says about them in the first 9 verses that Brian walked us through last week. In the first 9 verses, Paul, he begins this letter by saying, I have absolute confidence that even though you're an absolute mess, I'm confident that you belong to Christ, he says. He says, I'm confident that when Jesus comes back, you will stand before him at the judgment, blameless and guiltless. In other words, not guilty. We've already heard the verdict of the final day. Not guilty. Now, how could Paul say that to people like this? I mean, many Christian teachers today say that people who live like the Corinthians were living can't possibly be Christians. They say their lifestyles show that they were never really saved to start with. It's a possibility, but Paul doesn't say that. Paul says that this messed up group of people living in this messed up church, he says they're sanctified, holy saints who will stand before the judgment guiltless. I mean, how can he say that? Well, he can say that because his confidence doesn't rest in the Corinthians' performance or their behavior. Paul's confidence rests in what Jesus did and what Jesus was doing and what Jesus will do for the Corinthian Christians. His confidence rests in the fact that their identity was gospel-based, not performance-based. Now, I love how Brian put it. He said the Corinthians' identity came from the Savior who saved them, not from the sins he was saving them from. That's true of you. You know, you understand that your identity comes from the Savior who saves you, not from the sins he's saving you from. And we do. We can add more labels up here because that's what these black marks up here. We add the labels of our past sin and failures to our life. And so it's like, well, I'm divorced. I'm an adulterer. I'm an angry person. I'm an alcoholic. I messed up. I've been told all my life I'm no good. I just can't seem to ever get it right. I can't seem to trust God like you. And we do the same thing to others. We look at other people and say, he's a liar. He's a cheat. He's only out for himself. He's two-faced. And it may be true that, you know, maybe you have sinned and messed up or someone has sinned against you and hurt you. But here's the question. Can you see behind your sins and your failures, can you see a faithful God who's holding on to you? Because that's what Paul ends that 1 Corinthians, that first section, the introduction, he ends in verse 9, and he says, but God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is God is faithful when we are faithless. God is faithful when we are unfaithful. Our identity is grace-based, or gospel-based, which is to say, grace-based, not sin-based or performance-based. Now, let's clarify. That doesn't mean you don't take sin seriously. Beginning in verse 10 and all through the rest of the letter, Paul is going to name specific sins and call the Corinthians to deal with sin in their personal lives and in their church. Your identity doesn't save you from sinning. No, your gospel-based identity is the rock-solid foundation from which you deal with sin. In other words, it's the motivation to deal with sin in your life. It sets you free from being afraid to name sin and deal with sin because you've already been declared not guilty. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not a pass to say, well, I don't deal with sin. That's the motivation to say, well, I want to bring how I live into congruence with my true identity. And so Paul's confident, and that's what the rest of the letter is about. And Paul's confidence then rests in the faithfulness of God. And he's saying, Corinthians, look, this is foundational. God has called you to be His church, His chosen people, sanctified in Jesus. You are saints made rich with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not lacking any spiritual gift. You're blameless. You're guilty. That is your core identity. Problem was, in Corinth, they're not living out of their true identity. And it's causing serious problems in the church. And that has to be confronted. So, in verses 10 through 17, Paul continues to talk about the issue of identity, but he moves on to the issue of unity. And the flow of thought seems to be something like this, that when you get your core identity right, unity will be the result. But since the believers in Corinth were not living out of their true identity in Christ, there were serious divisions and disunity. So let's read the passage. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Because it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, some of you say, I follow Paul, and others say, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas," this is Peter's Hebrew name, "or I follow Christ." Think, Corinthians, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I didn't baptize anyone except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one could say they were baptized into my name. I did baptize the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else or not. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ," this is his concern, this is his obsession, "lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, Paul is writing from Ephesus, and while there, verse 11 tells us that a group of people from Corinth, from one of his closest friends, a woman named Chloe, that this group visits him, and they told him that different house churches in the city of Corinth were at odds with each other because they're lining up and they're labeling themselves and defining themselves with a kind of celebrity preacher mentality. What he means, verse 12, is that some have the banner of Paul, and others are saying, "I follow Apollos," and others are saying, "I follow Cephas or Peter," and still others are saying, "Not me, I follow Jesus." And so different groups of Christians in the Corinthian church were defining themselves by how they were dividing themselves. They were defining themselves by how they were divided. It kind of sounds like a political rally. And we've gone through the archives, and archaeologists have discovered this picture. And it really sheds light on, so here it is, the convention. You know, I'm for Jesus, I'm for Paul, I'm from Apollos, you know. And look at the guy on the far left. I mean, he is hot. I mean, these people believe in their cause, you know. This is kind of the party spirit, the atmosphere going on there in Corinth. They've divided themselves by a label, by somebody's name that they've put way big up here. And so they've divided themselves. So there was a group that followed Paul. They were loyal to Paul because he founded the church in Corinth and led many of the charter members to Christ. So some were loyal to Paul. Some were loyal to Apollos. Acts 18 tells us that after Paul left Corinth, Apollos, who was a Jew who was schooled in Alexandria, which is like the Oxford and Cambridge of the ancient world, he comes and he spoke with such eloquent wisdom. And it says in Acts 18 that he powerfully and publicly refuted the Jewish leaders in Corinth, demonstrating from the scriptures that their Messiah was in fact Jesus. And no doubt many people had resonated with his eloquence and his biblical knowledge, and they were following him. And then there's another group that followed Peter. Most scholars believe that Peter did visit Corinth, and we don't exactly know why Peter was elevated to Corinthian idol status. But maybe they were, some people, the Jewish population was more aligned with Peter because of his Jewish background, or maybe because this is the guy that actually walked with Jesus. And this is the guy that Jesus said, "I'll build my church on you." First Pope, you know. So they're like, "Hey, we're with Pope Peter." So we really don't know. But why they elevated Peter is not as important as that they elevated Peter. Because they were taking their identity from him rather than Christ. And there was another group who boasted, we follow Christ. And again, we're not sure what that's all about, but the fact that Paul names this group with the other divisive, argumentative, party spirit people there, it does seem to be some kind of spiritual pride behind it. Kind of like the mentality that you've heard from people before. I don't need church. It's just me and Jesus. You know, I don't need some preacher telling me what I need to believe or how I need to behave. It's just me and Jesus. No, I don't need anybody else. It's just me and Jesus. We're tight. We're cool. And, but the no-label approach can also be off-base because of what Paul says back in verse 2. Paul says to all of these groups that are divided, he says, you're the church of God. You're called together with all those who call on the name of Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul makes it clear there's no such thing as a me and Jesus got a good thing going, we don't need nobody to tell us what it's all about kind of Christianity. It doesn't exist. Think, the only reason anyone can claim to follow Jesus is because they heard or read about Jesus from some God-sent preacher or teacher or author. You know this, right? You only have what you have received. No matter how original or independent or self-sufficient you think you are, you only have what you have received from someone else. So anyway, here's this church. It's a mess. All chopped up, divided, arguing with each other because different ones are lining up in different parties, taking their identity from a particular gospel preacher. And here, you see, here's the sin under the sin. They were taking their identity from men that they believed he's the most important man. And so what does that say? Well, if I follow the most important man, that makes me more important too. And better than other people. So they were defining themselves by how they were dividing themselves. So how does Paul deal with the problem? Well, two ways. One, in verse 10, he appeals to them. And then in verses 13 through 17, he tries to reason with them. Go back to verse 10. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers. Now, you've got to stop right there. This is very significant. He appeals to them as brothers. This is instructive for church leaders. The question is, how do godly leaders instruct and correct ungodly people? Well, it depends, doesn't it? It depends on how you see people. How we lead people is always rooted in how we see people. It goes back to last week again. If I define people by their sins and failures, my tendency will be to be angry with them. My tendency will be to talk down to them for how they've messed up. My tendency will be to command them from a position of rightness and possibly a position of authority. That's the way secular leadership is. Since I have a position and I have certain authority, then it's my right to be able to command you. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, not so among you. It can't be that way in my church. So look at this. Even though Paul had the authority to command them as an apostle, and he will play that card sometimes. In Galatians, he plays that card. But here he doesn't. He's wise and discerning. He chooses to appeal to them not as an apostle, but as a brother. He's exercising incredible restraint. I mean, three groups out of four in Corinth are dissing him. And that alone could tweak his pride and fire up his temper. Like, hey, look, I started the whole thing. You can't tell me that I'm, whatever. But he appeals to them. And the word carries the idea of making a request to someone with the hope of receiving a hearing. Paul wants to gain a hearing from people who, for whatever reason, have become turned off by him. We're going to see this in the rest of the book. He wants them to see what they don't see. And he knows in this particular situation, if he plays his apostle card, that might blind them even more. So he appeals to them as brothers by turning their eyes away from him and turning their eyes to Jesus. That's why he says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Name, that's very significant. Don't look at that like it's some just throwaway word in the text. The whole text is about whose name identifies you. It's all about name. And so Paul is appealing to them in the name of Jesus because it's their identity in Jesus that they've traded for an identity in following some man, taking on the name of Paul or the name of Apollos or name of Peter, or disrespecting preachers' names altogether. So his appeal takes them back to Jesus, and he says, I want you to all agree that you be united, that there be no divisions, that you be same mind, same. What does it mean? What's he asking for that they all agree? Well, it literally means to say the same thing as. They've been saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. He's not assuming that they will all agree with each other on every single thing. Unity is not uniformity. He knows that there are and there will be forever all kinds of differences in the church. In the Corinthian church, there was Jews and Gentiles, people from religious backgrounds and people from pagan backgrounds, rich, poor, slave, free, male, female. We know later on in chapter 12, he's going to talk about how the body of Christ, individuals in the body of Christ have been gifted differently. And the problem here, Paul knows that some people will resonate with one teacher more than another. Paul knows there can be unity in diversity. But Paul is simply calling them to agree to say the same thing about where their true identity is found. And that is in the name of Jesus. And not just the name Jesus. It's all that goes into who Jesus is. In the gospel of Jesus. Because he knows when there's an identity crisis in the church, there will also be a unity crisis. And that's why there are divisions in the church. The word divisions is a word, that's a fabric word. It means to tear a piece of cloth. The word united here is also a fabric word. It means to knit back together. He's appealing to them to mend the fabric of their community life by agreeing on gospel essentials. Now, in this church, there are certain things we believe that are gospel essentials. Things that we hold with a closed hand, like the inspiration and authority of the Bible, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is both God and man. He came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death for sin, our sins on the cross, so that we could be forgiven. He was raised from the dead to give us new life and put his spirit inside us. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. In Jesus alone, we believe in heaven, we believe in hell, we believe that God made us male and female, we believe that someday Jesus will come back and he will set all these things in this broken world right again. These are the things that we hold in a closed hand. Will you be open to discussing those things? Not really, no. No, these are the first things, the essential things, the fundamental doctrines of the faith in Jesus. But there are second things that we hold with an open hand, things that are debated among faithful Christians who love Jesus and believe their Bibles, but they might hold to a different interpretation about some portion of Scripture or some aspect of church life, like different views about spiritual gifts, different views of when and how Jesus will come back. Also in this hand are different views of ministry philosophy, like different worship styles and different music, and whether we use an organ or not, or have stained glass, or let people bring coffee into the sanctuary, which you're not supposed to do, by the way. We have beliefs and we have convictions and preferences about these things, and most of them, we believe we can show from Scripture why we hold the views we hold to. But we will not allow the second things, these differences, to divide us from other gospel essential believing Christians who do not agree with us. We won't let our preferences become prejudices that make us think that because we hold certain things the way we do, and that we do certain things the way we do, then those things somehow make us better than and more loved than Christians who hold other views. You get it? We'll die for these things. We're willing to discuss these things. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, don't allow your preferences for certain creatures to divide the church. And he's appealing to them to unite under one label, the name of Jesus. So he appeals to them. Then in verse 13, He reasons with them by asking them three questions to get them to see how foolish and immature their thinking has become. First question, verse 13, is Christ divided? No. Let's bring it forward. Do Baptists own one part of Jesus and Presbyterians own another part of Jesus? No. Has Jesus doled out one part of himself to people who like contemporary worship music and another part to people who like traditional worship? No. Does Jesus love people who speak in tongues more than people who don't speak in tongues? No. Does Jesus love Calvinists more than Arminians? No. Christ cannot be divided. No group of gospel essential believing Christians has more claim on Christ than another group. Second question, was Paul crucified for you? Well, of course not. You see, everything Paul's doing points to Jesus. That's what a good preacher, that's what a good pastor does. He points people away from himself to Jesus, and that is what we want to do here as well. That's why I don't show up and speak at every event. That's why I don't visit every person in the hospital who is sick. We have a team of teaching pastors. We have a plurality of elders and pastors and deacons and community group leaders who speak and who serve and who visit and pray for the sick. That's why we don't use the term senior pastor. It's why when you go to our webpage, the first thing that pops up is not a big shiny picture of me and my wife sitting on a gold throne with big hair and sequin sweaters with a mosaic of the Holy Land behind us. It's not, you have to dig to find me in there. It's because it's not about me. I don't have a cardboard cutout. And I mean there are some pastors that, you know, their name is their website. It's the church website, like, you know, www.pastorcharlierocksmyworld.com, you know. That's the second thing. I'm not throwing rocks at him. I just, you know, here's the thing. We are purposefully trying to let texts like these inform how we do ministry so that when you experience what you experience here in worship and teaching always only elevates the name of Jesus above every other name. It's why our whole ministry philosophy is about living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in these seven ways that reflect Jesus, so that people can reintroduce to Jesus. Third question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. That's obvious. That's what he's trying to reason with. But when Paul hits this issue of baptism, he goes off a little bit in a personal reflection about who he did and didn't baptize. And this is cool because here you see where the Bible is a divinely inspired book through human personality. Because you got to get the picture in your mind. Paul is probably dictating the letter to Sosthenes, and he's going walking back and forth, and he gets to verse 13 and he's saying, Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? And when he hits that baptism, verse 14, he says, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say they were baptized in my name. And then he has a senior moment. And either Sosthenes or the Holy Spirit or both reminds him, Paul, you did baptize the household of Stephanus. And he says, oh yeah, that's right. But beyond that, I don't remember baptizing anybody else or not. This is your Bible. It's a divine and human book. Inspired through human writers. Okay, verse 17, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, what does that mean? When he says Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, is Paul saying that baptism is not important? No. Remember the context. Paul is making a point here about where the Corinthians' core identity comes from. And there's a problem. Evidently, people are saying, I was baptized by Peter. I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. It's an identity issue. He's not downplaying the significance of baptism. Now, Paul sees baptism as the formal outward sign before God and before family and before a community of faith that you're leaving your old identity behind and you're embracing a new identity in Jesus, in his gospel message, and with his people. baptism is a symbolic, public way you profess that you have now a new identity with Jesus and His church. Now, I want to pull off with Paul on this side road to clear up a little bit of confusion about baptism. First of all, what does Paul say about baptism here? One of the things that he says, he makes it very clear, I think, that baptism doesn't save or guarantee salvation, as some churches claim. Think, if the salvation formula was Jesus plus water baptism equals salvation, if that's true, Jesus plus water baptism equals salvation, then why would Paul only practice half of the equation? Why would he leave people half saved? Oh no, I've preached, I've done my job, I'll let the B team come in and finish the work and get you into heaven. That's ludicrous, that's crazy, makes no sense. No, what Paul says here about baptism, it makes it clear that baptism doesn't save. Now, for us, that's a fundamental doctrine. We're not open to it. It's a close-handed issue. Baptism doesn't save. It doesn't guarantee salvation, because that would be Jesus plus baptism equals salvation. And we're Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. But there's something else implied in the text about baptism. I find it very hard to see infant baptism in these verses. Some in the church will point to verse 16 and say, oh yeah, where Paul says, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. They assume that the phrase, the household of Stephanas, they assume that there must have been infants in the church. And so they were baptized as well. But, first of all, that's reading into the text. Some of the text doesn't say, and then in chapter 16, verse 15, which you have had on your screen for a while, you'll see that Paul uses that word household again in chapter 16, verse 15. He says, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Now, to my way of thinking, it's very hard to see infants as converted unless you hold to the baptismal regeneration, that baptism saves you. But believers are converted. It's even harder to see how infants could be described as devoted servants of the church of Christ. So it's much more reasonable to conclude that those in the household of Stephanas must have been old enough to believe the gospel and be converted and then become devoted servants of Jesus. We teach believers baptism, and we have a strong conviction about that. But I would hold that in an open hand. That's a difference. I wouldn't want to become a division. Now, I discuss it, and I'll be passionate about what I believe. But I'm not going to let that become that secondary issue be the issue. And so I'm going to hold that in an open hand. All right, that being said, again, this is not so much about what baptism is or isn't. It's about identity. It's about being baptized into Jesus and taking on His identity. And really, the only point Paul is making here is that the person who baptizes you is irrelevant. You are baptized into the name of Jesus. Now, this might surprise you, but I haven't baptized anybody since I came here. Not a single person. For the same reason that Paul highlights right here. Because in a church this size, with a plurality of pastors and elders who can baptize, it's too easy for people to put too much emphasis on who baptizes them. And this hit me early on. I had somebody come early on, and then through the years, others, and I had people get upset with me because they'd come and say, will you baptize me? Will you baptize my child? And I say, no, we have other pastors that teach baptism classes, and the pastors that teach the baptism classes are the ones that do the baptisms. I'm looking at you, you're going, that's not right. You should baptize. Take it up with Paul. And they said, well, I want you to baptize me. Well, why? Well, I just want you. Well, I won't do it. Why? Because you're putting the emphasis on the wrong thing. In baptism, you don't identify with me, you identify with Jesus. And you're putting the emphasis on me baptizing you rather than on what baptism is really all about. It's about Jesus. It's not about me. And it's not that I don't think baptism is important. I think believers' baptism It's a public profession and identifying with Jesus and his church. Yes, it's extremely important, but I've just chosen, because of the size of this church, I've taken Paul's approach, that my main job is to preach the gospel, and I don't want the gospel or water baptism to be watered down and emptied of the true meaning, and I don't want the gospel especially to be emptied of its power. That's Paul's point here in verse 17. This is what Paul is saying in verse 17. He says, I came to you to preach the gospel to you and live out the gospel before you in such a way that I would never get in the way of the gospel. And he is obsessed about this. Why? Because if we allow any other label other than the gospel of Jesus to become our core identity, it ultimately leads to destroying unity. The sad thing is, despite all of Paul's efforts, Christian people in his day still fell into the trap of Jesus plus Paul, or Jesus plus Peter, or Jesus plus being baptized by Apollos. And the sad thing is, things have not changed much over the years. We still define ourselves by our different Jesus plus labels. Like, for me, it's Jesus plus Calvin, or Jesus plus Wesley, or Jesus plus Piper, or Jesus plus Rob Bell, or Jesus plus contemporary worship, or Jesus plus traditional worship, or Jesus plus pre-tribulation rapture, or Jesus plus tongues, or Jesus plus healing, or Jesus plus seeker service, or Jesus plus infant baptism, or Jesus plus tea party, or Jesus plus Obama, whatever. People still fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus plus something is somehow better than Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Why is that? Why do we think that by adding more labels to the name of Jesus, we somehow make ourselves better than other Christians? That's the lie that tears the body of Christ apart, and it misrepresents Christ in our culture. When you add anything, any label, to your core identity in Gospel Essentials, thinking that somehow the additional label makes you better than or more loved by God than some other Gospel Essential believing Christian, you've fallen into the divisive problem in the Corinthian church. You see, all the pluses are really minuses. They divide. The labels are not necessarily wrong, you understand? God doesn't call us to be clones. The problem is not with our differences, it's with our divisions. We can be different, we can disagree on non-essentials and not be divided. But our differences become divisions when, one, we fail to discern the difference between first things and second things, fundamentals and peripherals, things we hold with a closed hand and things we hold with an open hand. And second, our differences become divisions when we begin to think that by adding some theological, political, social, economic label to Jesus, or following this preacher or that teacher, or interpreting some secondary biblical issue, or doing church in some way, when any of those kinds of things causes me to think I'm better than, more loved by God than people who don't see things my way, that is what divides us. And by the way, unity is not the goal. Unity is not the goal. Some people say, oh, the church is divided in all these factions and denominations. And Jesus prayed in John 17 that the church should be one. So I just think, you know, I just take the letters, G-J-E-S-U-S. Just take Jesus and let's all come together in the Bilo Center for a joint Thanksgiving service. Or no, that's not unity. No, unity is not an end in itself. Unity is the result of two people who hold the gospel essentials agreeing on gospel essentials. Unity is the result of keeping the main thing, keeping Jesus the main thing, but we don't compromise the fundamentals of the gospel for the sake of unity. Unity is not the goal. Tozier put it this way. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So also, 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other, than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Unity's not the goal. Our banner, our label is not oneness. Unity, that's not it. It's not unity. Unity's the result of tuning our hearts to the gospel of Jesus plus nothing. So if cardboard art, if the main thing that defines his core identity is the gospel of Jesus plus nothing, he can still have all these differences. They just don't overshadow or ever compete with his true identity in Jesus. And if my core identity, even though it might be a little different color, a little bit different flavor, but if I have my core identity, then you see what I'm getting at? Yeah. If our core identity is in gospel essentials, Jesus, the gospel of Jesus plus nothing, if it's always only that, there'll be unity. If your identity, you get your identity right, unity follows. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how clear your word is that when we dig in and actually try to live in the day and the time and then bring what's there into our day and time. God, many of us have to repent. We repent of taking second things and yet letting non-essentials divide us from other brothers and sisters in Christ. God, use this text, this time of worship together to show us to call us to never let our differences divide. And always only in this church, Father, I pray that the gospel of Jesus would be predominant.